Well, good morning again, church family. It's wonderful to have you here with us this morning, and it's I'm looking forward to sharing from God's Word
with you. What we're going to do before I start the sermon is like to do the Bible reading. So I'm going to read from Romans chapter 12. If you have your Bibles, please turn, swipe, do whatever. You know what I really miss? Years ago, we were in a church, a large church, and whenever you made the appeal to open God's Word, you could audibly hear the pages being flipped. It was unreal. You can't hear pages being swiped. But that's okay, as long as you've got God's Word in front of you. That's important. So we're going to read Romans chapter 12, from verses 3 to the end of the chapter. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honour. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice though with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honourable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Pretty powerful portion of Scripture. And we're just going to touch a part of that this morning, and we're going to particularly look at verses 3 to 8, and next week we'll continue for the balance of this chapter. Last week we started to realize that Paul in this particular letter was exhorting the church in Rome to be a living sacrifice. And what that meant was to understand fully what the gospel is, the first 11 chapters of Romans, and to apply that in a way that is honoring to the Lord. Part of being a living sacrifice was to not be conformed to the world. That was the negative. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then he continues with this instruction in verses 3 to 8. It's really quite interesting. I was reading a story during this week. I'm a little bit of a history buff, and I love reading about war. That may surprise you, but I really enjoy reading stories from the war of, you know, I guess it stirs my heart with the heroics you see. You also see major tragedies. And I'll tell you what, you see some stupid generals. You really do. You see some idiotic decisions that are made. And the consequences of those decisions is 9 times out of 10, loss of life, right? But I enjoy that history. It's a bit of an outlet. And I was reading in this past week about a group of German students after World War II. So it's after the war. They were assigned into London, and they were rebuilding a cathedral that had been bombed during the war. And they became concerned about a large statue of Jesus in this cathedral. And the statue had Jesus' arms outstretched, and the inscription below the statue read, "Come unto me." Okay? I think we all can imagine what that's like. However, they were having great difficulty because of the bombing, etc., to restore the hands of the statue. The hands had been blown off, right, by a bomb. And so after much discussion, they decided to let the hands remain missing. And they changed the inscription to, "Christ has no hands but ours." And I thought that's kind of apt when I was thinking about Romans 12. Because that's the basic truth that Paul deals with here in Romans 12. The work of Christ in this world is in the hands of those who belong to him. In that sense, he has no hands, but we have our hands. He has no feet, but he has our feet. As we are called to be his disciples, which if you're a follower of Christ, you are called to be his disciple, we are called to be about his work. I know you've heard this verse many times from me on this pulpit, Ephesians 2:10. If you're a believer in Christ, God has prepared works for you to do. It actually says, we are his workmanship. I'm going to read it to you just so we've got it clear, this particular truth, right? Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Isn't that wonderful to know? That God's got stuff for you to do. And this is not ad hoc. It's not an afterthought. God has prepared those works for you before time. Rob so beautifully drew us to the vastness of Christ's love for us. Well, think of that, the vastness of God's plan for you. Scribe before time began that he has work for you to do. And I'm going to be really pointed. He has work for you to do in Pakenham Baptist Church. That's where he has work for you to do. And we're going to just explore that a little bit. You see, Romans 12, as I said, starts with the first obligation of being a servant of the Lord by presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice, by being conformed by the gospel, not by the world, by being transformed by the renewing of our mind, by thinking on the things of Christ, by setting our minds on things above, not on things on earth. That's where our transformation begins. And then these truths lead to the gifts that God gives us that enables us to serve. See, Christ not only saves us, Christ not only empowers us through his Holy Spirit, Christ also gives us gifts to serve. You see, the purpose of being a living sacrifice is not just some mystical or monastic thing, right? It's not as the Desert Fathers used to do, David. You know about the Desert Fathers? Probably not. Around, I'm not quite sure of the time frame, but it was a long time ago. They wanted to get closer to God, so what they did is they sat on top of a pole in the middle of the desert. They weren't being conformed to the world, right? No world could get them, but they were absolutely useless to anybody. That's not what we're called to. We're called to be a living sacrifice, and to be a living sacrifice is exceptionally practical because of the gifts that God grants us. You know, devotion to the Lord, an active faithful ministry for Him are inseparable things. They go hand in hand. We cannot be truly sacrificed to Him and be inactive in His work. And we'll see that the gifts are diverse, multifaceted in a lot of ways. And it's our obligation to use them in the Lord's service. I would like to sort of sum up this phrase in this way. We are saved to serve. Right? We are saved to serve. The very word servant, doulos in the Greek New Testament, probably and rightfully should be translated slave. Right? So when you are a slave, you're under complete obligation to your master, right? You serve him wholeheartedly. And I think that picture is a great picture as we consider ourselves as slaves to Christ. You see, the Christian life is just not simply a matter of saying, I believe in Jesus, but of seeing how Jesus as Lord and Savior transforms our thinking, feeling, and living. That's a quote by a guy from Sydney called Paul Grimond. And it's a great quote. So our Christian life, it's not just belief in Jesus, but seeing how Jesus as Lord and Savior transforms our thinking, feeling, and living. So let's unpack one of the portions in the New Testament about spiritual gifts. There are three major portions, this one in Romans, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, and in Peter, 1 Peter 4. So we're just going to look at this one section today. And just hopefully this is an encouragement to you as you think about gifts. So verse 3 of chapter 12 reads this, For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So, right at the start, Paul is interested in the right attitude. And this is a really old-fashioned word. You ought to think soberly about yourselves. I only use that because that's what the text used. So what does it mean to think soberly? Does that mean you're not to have a drink and then think? Or, well, I don't know. What does it mean to be to sober judgment? It's to be serious about your thinking. It's about showing sound judgment. It's about showing discernment. All those words would relate to this type of thinking. It's to be of a sound mind, to be reasonable, sensible, to keep the proper measure, not going beyond the set boundaries. So all those things are completely opposite to our politicians. But that's okay. As Christians, we can go this way, right? We can think, be of a sound mind, be reasonable, be sensible, be discerning. I like that word, discerning. To discern. Another good definition of this to be thinking with sober judgment is to turn the energy of that process of the mind to recognize its limits and respect it. Okay? Recognize the boundaries that are in place. It's about the right attitude. And we also see that from the right attitude, humility comes. One of the characteristics of a right attitude, the thinking about yourself, is that you're not thinking more highly than you should, more highly than is proper. And you get the great example of this over in Philippians chapter 2. As Paul there uses similar sorts of language to talk about what humility is. And it's quite a simple thing. If you want to know what humility is, you look at a person who displayed total humility. And who is that person? Jesus. We celebrate it every Sunday as we celebrate communion. And Philippians 2 tells us this: if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, same thinking, having the same love, being in full accord and with one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's a real practical outcome of what humility is like. We look for the interests of others, not our own self-interest. Have this mind among yourselves. What mind? Which is yours in Christ Jesus. So Christ gives us this mind, and then Christ is our example. Who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, a human being, being born in the likeness of man, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. If we want to see the prime example of humility, we look to Christ, who left heaven's glories and became obedient to death on a cross. Humbled himself. That's what the text tells us. Dying for your and my sin. So that we could come back into relationship with him. We could be granted eternal life. We could live for him. We could be shaped ourselves to have the same mind as the mind of Christ through our actions, which is a humble approach. And you know what? The world does not esteem humility, does it? Just look at the news channel. The amount of self-promotion, the amount of "I did it my way" type comments, or humility is where we serve others. especially in the household of faith. That's displaying the love of Christ. And you know the wonderful thing when I read Philippians 2? As Christ did this, as the incarnation unfolded, as the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, as he went to the cross, as he died a criminal's death, as he rose again, he was highly exalted. And at the name, he has a name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord for the glory of God the Father. See, humility always precedes exaltation. Always. It'll be the same for you and I, for those of us who love the Lord and put our faith and trust in him. Humility will precede glory. The day that we'll be in his presence. The day when this frail old body is renewed. When we are perfected. And we walk in newness of life. Who's looking forward to that day? Yeah. Are you really looking forward to that day?
Yeah.
Yeah, good on you, Stuart. I'm glad. Because it's a good thing to look forward to, because that's the promises of God. So the right attitude is thinking not more highly than you should, but be discerning. And it's interesting that at the end of verse 3, this discernment comes according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So even this walk of humility is something that God works in us, right? God grants us all individual levels of faith. I think that's why the disciples, in the middle of the time with Jesus, cried out to the Lord, says, "Grant us more faith, Lord. Give us greater faith so we can see your glory, so we can work in your kingdom." And I think this is an incredibly comforting and encouraging thing, that our walk of humility is fueled and energized by the faith that God grants us. And he won't give us any more than we can't bear. And he will grow us in our faith, day by day, moment by moment. And you see this. You see this across the Christian world. You see elements of great faith. You see elements of small faith. You see elements of growing faith, right? And that's all at God's discretion. He's the one that gives us the faith to grow in this way. Then he goes on and he lays out the fact that the right attitude leads to the right perspective. You are members of one body. Just read those verses. "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." This is not the only time in the New Testament Paul uses this body metaphor. And what that means in the area of gifts, it means that we are diverse in nature. Which is a great thing. But you all can't be New Zealanders, right? We have to have Australians, we have to have Indians, we have a melting pot of ethnicities, all under the headship of Christ, all with diverse gifts. You can't all be an eye, you can't all be a hand, you can't all be a foot. That's why the church is described as a body. You know, your body does not function without the other, without all the different parts being in unison, right? You know that. I know that. You just think about the very simple process of walking. What body parts have to be involved for you to walk? What's that?
The feet.
Yeah, the feet, the legs, the glutes. What about the mind? Yeah, got to get up and walk. You got to think about walking. Even if you're walking fast, if you're power walking, a border collie, you got to use your arms to keep up. So, you know, from that very simple function, you need to have quite a lot of your body in sync for you to walk. And that's the imagery that Paul gives here. We have many members and we do not all have the same function. But together, in a unified way, we are one body in Christ. We are one body. And individually, we are members of one another. That's the marvelous thing about the Church of God, right? We are a family. And not only a family, we are members of one another. Why? Because of the next verses. We are many members, we are one body, and we should have the right manner. You should exercise your gifts as God intended. And this is the key part of this particular scripture. Verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. And then we have a list of 7 gifts. Not an exhaustive list, but for whatever reason, Paul used these 7 gifts, particularly for the church in Rome. But before we pause and look at those different gifts, I just want to think about verse 6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Everyone has gifts. If you're a believer in Christ, you are not giftless, because God has given you gifts. Why? Because grace has been given to us. For it is by grace you have been saved. It is a gift of God. Even salvation is a gift of God. But because God's gift of grace in our lives to draw them to Himself, to save us, He grants us gifts. You know, part of that being His workmanship. And you can't get away from this exhortation at the end of verse 6 there. It doesn't say you have gifts according to the grace given to us and you can use them sometimes. It's not what the text says, right? It's more emphatic than that. It's an exhortation. Let us use them. Let us continually use them as the tense and the emphasis on this language here. And that's why it's so encouraging yesterday when we had a gathering of the folks that could make it step up and say, I'm willing to serve. using the gifts that God has given me. And yes, we still have needs. As Rob said, we have needs in teaching. We have needs in just practical gifting. As simple as counting the offering, as greeting in the door, being involved in music, you name it. There is places that you can be used in this body. Realize that you have gifts. And realize that as a disciple of Jesus, it's your opportunity to use those gifts for His glory. So let's look at the seven gifts. I'm just going to do this very briefly. And then leave you with a challenge at the end. The first gift is prophecy. In context, this gift is linked to the speaking and serving gifts that are outlined here. All these gifts could be highlighted as speaking or serving gifts, right? In some instances throughout the Old and New Testament, the gift of prophecy was to foretell something. Think about Isaiah, Jeremiah, you think about John and Revelation. It was to foretell and give new knowledge from God's voice. But prophecy, so that's what we would call a revelation gift. But I think in the context here, it's less about future revelation and more about prophesying what is here. You see, the gift of prophecy does not pertain to the content of the message, but rather the way of proclamation. I think here Paul is encouraging the active proclamation of the truth of Scripture. To proclaim this word, I think 1 Corinthians 14 is helpful in this context. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3 says this. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to the people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. So in that list of gifts, Paul says this is the reason for prophesying, proclaiming, to upbuild, to encourage, and to console. And that very much comes from the written word we have, not about the future word you could receive. So prophesying, I remember reading a book a few years ago called The Art of Prophesying, and I was a bit worried about the title, particularly with my theological bent. And I was worried about this title, and I read it, and basically all it was about the art of preaching. The art of taking God's word and proclaiming it and prophesying it in that way. Take the written word we already have. As a leadership, we believe that's it. There's no more revelation. As a leadership of this church, we believe that this is what God has inspired and what God has given us to pertain to all things of life and godliness. So prophecy, the second one there is serving. And this is a really practical gift. We can serve in so many ways. Every sort of practical help that Christians give to one another in the name of Jesus. Serving a cup of tea. Serving in creche. Serving with hospitality, taking meals around to people. Serving by just stopping and praying with somebody. You realize that, I spoke about this yesterday, and I think it's worth repeating, that as believers in Christ, we're all on mission, right? You understand that? We're all on mission. Not just missionaries. You and I are on mission. We're commanded to go and make disciples, baptizing and teaching them in the name of Jesus. That's our missional responsibility. empowered by the Spirit of God. And actually, I think in a lot of ways, seen in the way we serve. Just remember, when we serve one another, it's in Jesus' name. That's the important thing. Otherwise, service is just service. It's fueled by the love of Christ. That's truly a spiritual gift. So that means when we serve somebody, when we feed the hungry, our sole aim in feeding the hungry is, yeah, it's an act of mercy, act of service, but our desire is to enable them to taste the bread of life. By sharing the gospel. Thirdly, we have teaching. Anyone who teaches, this could apply to someone who teaches in a Christian school or someone who takes on the challenge of homeschooling. Anywhere God's truth is taught is part of a teaching process. It's part of the Great Commission, as we've said. The Apostle Paul himself had two great gifts. One was teaching and one was preaching. Jesus himself was the supreme preacher and teacher. That's also a character trait of leadership of the church, of elders. And I just wanted to share that with you because I think that's important for you to know when it comes down to eldership. So if you go over to 1 Timothy... First Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. As part of the character traits of an elder or an overseer or a shepherd, call them what you will. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. It's the only qualification that's not repeated under the deacon's list. So teaching is an important qualification. If you go over to Titus chapter 1 verse 9, it's made even more explicit. Titus 1:9 is talking about an overseer from verse 7, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. This verse here, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So that's quite an interesting scope on what elders and overseers and shepherds do, right? Need to understand the word, know the word, use it for correction and reproof. So teaching is a gift. Fourthly, we have exhortation. It's the idea of pleading, encouraging, warning and strengthening and comforting. I'll just say on this, I think prophecy is the gift that proclaims the truth, teaching explains the truth, and exhortation calls believers to obey and follow the truth. I'll say that to you again. Prophecy is the gift of proclaiming the truth, teaching explains the truth, and exhortation calls believers to obey and follow the truth. There's a wonderful example on Acts. I just want to read that to you. Acts chapter 14. Paul was around doing his missionary journeys and going up and down the country, and we get to this point in Acts 14, verse 21-22. When they'd preached the gospel to that city that was in Derbe and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. That's exhortation. Words of encouragement The words to continue on, to press on in the faith. Even though things are going to get tough, continue to do so. That's exhortation. And it's a gift. I remember at seminary we had one of our professors. I've never heard a guy exhort so much in prayer. And it was tremendously good. His prayers were encouraging, they were warnings, they were comforting, they were slaps in the head. He would call down the fire of God. But it was so, so encouraging. So after exhortation, we have the final three. Contributing generously, contributes in generosity. Being single-minded in that and open-hearted. Untainted by ulterior motives. Giving sacrificially all explains that type of gift. We've seen it in action as we've quit our debt. It may not just be with money, it's with time. It's with talents. It's with serving others. Are we generous in those things? Has God given us those gifts of single-minded open-heartedness? Leading. Another gift, the gift of leadership. And in Romans here, it talks about doing that with zeal or diligence. It says, the one who leads with zeal. So we've got this aspect of leading, of zeal and diligence. Throughout the New Testament, we have the idea of leadership in the family, within the church. Another word that's used is administration to describe leadership. I like the word used for administration because it's a nautical term. It was used predominantly for the pilot or a helmsman of a ship, the person who steers the ship, the gift of leadership. And finally, we have showing mercy. The gift of mercy. Actively demonstrating sympathy and empathy for someone else. This gift, remember, all these gifts are divine gifts. They're given by God, right? So all these gifts are divine gifts. And this gift, like the others, to show mercy, is a highly practical one. It might be done through a hospital visitation, through a prison ministry, through service to the homeless, to the poor, to the handicapped, and to the suffering, for those who are in deep sorrow. It's interesting that this particular gift, even though it's in this area of mercy, God's word tells us it should be done with cheerfulness, with a joy. And I think that's kind of challenging sometimes when you're serving in that way, to be joyful when someone else is in sorrow. And you say, well, how can this be? Well, the joy of the Lord is what? My strength. Simple principle. I just want to leave you with one verse from 2 Timothy 1:6, just to round this particular section off. This was the aged apostle at this time, communicating with his young mentor, Timothy. We don't know how young. He might have not been that young, but he was a man that Paul invested into over many years. And he said these words to Timothy. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind or self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. The thing that struck me there as I read that through the week was the fanning into flame, the gift of God. And that would be the clear application from today. We've outlined only seven of the gifts. But the real question is, are you fanning into flame the gift that God has given you? Or the gifts that God has given you? And that's my appeal to you. We have many opportunities for service. We'd love you to be fanning into the flame for God's glory. It's not for self-glory, it's for the glory of God to be serving. So if you want to talk to me about that, we'd love to hear from you. We'll find a place. If you're not quite sure where your gifts are, just start serving anyway. Have a go. Be Aussie in it. Have a crack. And we'll soon find out whether that's where God has gifted you. Invite the music team up as we sing our final song. And just leave that challenge with you. Fan into flame the gift of God, the gifts that God has given you.